So we've been talking about the church over the last several weeks, and we've talked about the church as the body of Christ. We've talked about the church as the temple of God. And today, we are going to continue to talk about the church as the bride of Christ. And I'll tell you, I don't know what it is, but I am at a place in my life where one of my absolute favorite things in the world to see is like a brand newly married couple who is completely and totally spun out, head over heels in love. Do you guys like that? Particularly when they are like, I have this kid I'm friends with, Dominique Alessio is his name, and I knew him when he was like a teenager. His parents were some Christian folk that we would fellowship with on occasion, go to their house and eat and just fellowship. Beautiful, beautiful people. And they had this whole mess of kids, like six kids, and one of their kids, the 13-year-old kid when we knew him, now he's all grown up and he just got married. And I have never seen people so stupid in love. I mean, it is just like, I mean, it's like my Facebook feed is like constantly, like picnic at home on a Thursday night because. I mean, just head over heels. It is the kid looks, he still looks like he's about 13 and his wife looks like she's about 12. And it's just the cutest thing in the world. And I'm thinking to myself, you truly have hit middle age, right? You've truly hit middle age because you see this and you're just like, it's just like memories and, the reason I was thinking about this is the church is the bride of Christ, and so I've been trying to put myself into the headspace of God. You follow what I'm saying? I'm trying to understand, like, if the church is the body of Christ, I'm trying to understand how it is that God feels. And I think about the church, God feels like that spun out newly married couple. Says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. By the way, this is not a marriage sermon, but if you need some coaching, men, this is a good place to go. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So when we're thinking about how God feels about the church, I want you to think about that young man and that young woman who are just dizzy in love. And that's how God feels about the church. One of my favorite authors wrote these words, and I think you'll find them very inspiring. But God loves his children with what kind of love? Infinite love. To him, the dearest object on earth is his what? Church. What a thought. God loves his children with infinite love, and his dearest object on earth is the church. This idea that the church, that God's people are his bride, this is not a new idea. This has been a theme throughout the scripture. In fact, in the Old Testament, I want you to notice these words. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a, what's this word? Husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, I want you to follow this. God led his people out of the land of Egypt. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And when God led his people out of Egypt and gave them the Ten Commandments, they were married. They became the covenant people of God. And God says that he entered into this covenant marriage relationship with them, and then it says that they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, it's interesting. The Bible says that God is going to make a new covenant. I've met a lot of people that have renewed their wedding vows, right? You've met people that have renewed their wedding vows. And sometimes people renew their wedding vows because they've been married so long that they just want to celebrate the beauty and the glory of their marriage. We've been married 50 years. We're going to renew our vows. It's going to be so special. We've been married 30 years. We're going to renew our vows. Or sometimes people pick like the 20th or the 25th. Or, you know, people do that. But there's actually another reason people renew their vows. Sometimes people renew their vows because they broke their vows. And so God comes and he says, I am going to make a new covenant. That's like new wedding vows. I'm going to make a new covenant with my people, and I am going to make this new covenant because they broke my covenant. They rebelled against me. Now, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3, it describes this. It says, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? By the way, that's against the rules in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it says if you're married and divorced and then get married again, that's a no-no. Okay, that's Old Testament rule. And God is basically saying, all right, we've had this major rift in our relationship. You've effectively divorced me and married someone else. Should I take you back? I mean, that's against the law. And by the way, the answer is yes, God would. But follow this. Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute. I'm sorry to even have to read that word or say that word in this place. But God's people, this wife of his youth, this people that he's loved and he's spun out in love, the Bible says that they've lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? Look up at the barren heights and see, is there any place where you've not been ravished? By the roadside you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. Verse 14, notice what God says. God appeals to his people to return. He says, return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your what? Husband. Now look, I want you to imagine that your spouse has plunged into a life of this. I don't know about you, but I think I would have a very hard time saying, return to me, faithless people. Return to me, faithless wife. Return to me, faithless husband. I think in this circumstance, if my spouse or your spouse had chosen a life of prostitution, I think that it would be extremely difficult to invite them back into your home. And yet God appeals. Come back. What does this tell us about the intensity of the love of God for his wayward people? Look, okay. You guys, are you asleep today? Okay, think about this for a minute. What does this tell you about the intensity of the love of God for his wayward people? How intense must this love be? I mean, this is a level of intensity of love that is absolutely impossible for me to wrap my mind around. And so God says to his people who have prostituted themselves and gone astray, even though he was their husband, he says, I am going to make a new covenant with the people of Israel, with the people of Judah. I'm going to make a new covenant. Even though you broke my covenant, even though I was your husband, you left me, you did your thing, I still have this intensity in my love that never, 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 ever, ever gives up on my people. I love them in spite of themselves. And so God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to renew my wedding vows with you. But check this out. He says this. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Now listen to what he says. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, when God first made his covenant promise to Israel, you might remember. In fact, I'm certain that you do. When God made that, when God entered into covenant with Israel, do you remember what he did? He thundered his law from Mount Sinai. The mountain shook and quaked. And they took that covenant law and they put it into the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that Ark of the Covenant? You might have seen Indiana Jones, right? That was the first place I ever heard of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. Jeremiah says something absolutely fascinating. God is going to take the law, and it's not going to be in the Ark of the Covenant. It's actually going to be in your heart and on your what? Mind. Now, I didn't put this text on the screen because I didn't think to. In Jeremiah 3, though, I'm going to read it to you. Listen to these words. Jeremiah 3, verse 16. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, the people will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds, nor will it be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. Israel was consumed with their law on stone. And God says, the day is coming. The day is coming when you're not even going to remember the Ark of the Covenant. You're not even going to remember it. Why? Because my law is going to be on your hearts. My law is not going to be in a box, in a sanctuary. My law is not going to be in a box, in a room. My law is not going to be carved on stones. My law is going to be in your heart and on your mind. I tell you, that verse in Jeremiah 3 haunts me because so many Seventh-day Adventists are all about the law written on stone. I want the law carved so deep in my heart and on my mind that I don't ever even think of the law on stone. Jeremiah 33, God says to his prostituted people, God says to his people that are totally wayward, totally astray, he still loves them and he's going to renew his wedding vows. He's going to take that law that's on stone that they break and he's going to put it in their hearts. He's going to write it on their mind. They're still going to be his people. Notice he says, they will be whose people? My people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For, now check this out. It says, there will come a time where they will all know him, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins. How much more? Wow. By the way, when you have prostituted yourself and gone the wrong way and lived a reckless life, and God comes to you and God says, I still love you. I'm not giving up on you. You are still my people. You are still my wife. You've been unfaithful. You've been wrong, but you're still my wife, and I still love you. And check this out. I forgive your wickedness, and I remember your sin no more. That, my friends, teaches you what the heart of God is like in a way that you could have never known it had you not sinned. which is absolutely wonderful. Now, this trajectory, right? What do we see? There's a trajectory among God's people in the Old Testament. They are God's people, they are in covenant with God, and then they break out of covenant with God, prostitute themselves, and God still loves them and promises to rescue and redeem them. When we get to the New Testament, we see that the New Testament church has the same unfortunate trajectory. You follow what I'm saying here? When we get to the New Testament, we see the New Testament church has the same unfortunate trajectory as the Old Testament church. That is, the New Testament church is on a trajectory that is an unfaithful trajectory. All right? Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Let's pick this story up. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 says this: "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head." Now, in the Bible, we've just read it in Jeremiah, we read it in Ephesians 5, a woman represents God's people. So here we see God's people, and she's clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars. When God created the sun, when he created the moon, when he created the stars, they were to give light to the world. God's people are to give light to the world. And then it says she was pregnant and cried out in pain. She was about to give birth. This is saying the people of God are going to lead to the Messiah. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Let's just follow what's happened here. You have the Old Testament people of God giving light to the world. They lead to the Messiah. The Messiah ascends to heaven, has this battle with the enemy, and hurls the enemy out, the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels were with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Messiah, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Essentially, what we see here is that Satan, at the coming of Christ, the ascension of Christ, Satan was given an eviction notice from heaven. And by the way, heaven rejoices. "Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's gone down to you. He is filled with fury, and he knows that his time is short." Heaven is rejoicing. Okay, I want you to follow the trajectory. Follow the trajectory. You have the Old Testament people of God giving light to the world. The Messiah comes. The Messiah conquers Satan in heaven, kicks him out, and now the heaven is rejoicing because the devil's been kicked out. But notice this. When the dragon, what's this word? Saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. This is the New Testament people of God. They are now being attacked by the enemy. Again, very poetic language, very symbolic language. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the what? Wilderness. Now, I want you to remember this. The woman goes to the what? Okay, let's try that one more time. Where does the woman go? The wilderness, great job. Where she would be taken care of for a times and a half a time out of the serpent's reach. There's a lot of details here we don't have time for. You don't want to be here till one, okay? Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. I think I've maybe told you this before. When I was a little kid, we would sometimes find like mice or whatever living in little holes, and we would fill the holes with water to get the mice to come out, so we could catch them, right? Did anybody else do that kind of stuff when they were little? I see some people looking at me with like absolutely horrified face. You're like animal cruelty. And then I see other people like, oh, totally, I did that. Okay. That's kind of what the devil does, right? Like Jesus died, Jesus ascended, the devil was conquered in heaven. He attacks God's people on earth. They flee into the wilderness, and now he's attacking the woman in the wilderness, and he's trying to flood her out. The earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon spewed out of his mouth. And then it says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war on the what? Remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of who? Jesus Christ. Now, church family, I want you to notice something. The devil has actually attacked the church, and now the focus in this verse is not so much on the dragon and the woman. The focus is on the dragon and the what? Remnant of her seed. Now, what does it mean, her seed? The offspring of the church. Okay. Now, the offspring of the church is defined as which keep the what? Commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple of things we need to talk about here. The new covenant promise, we read it in Jeremiah. God promises to take his law and to write it on our what? Our hearts and on our minds. He promises that these people who have the law on their heart and these people that have the law on their mind, that they will know God. So here in Revelation 12, verse 17, really the dragon is angry with God's people who have let him write the law on their hearts. He's angry with God's people who have let him write the law on their minds. And then this testimony of Jesus, the Bible says in John 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And then he says this, these are they that testify of who? Me. This book, my friends, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This book tells the story about Jesus. The Bible here in Revelation is saying that Satan attacks the church and attacks the church and attacks the church until there is only a remnant left that are letting the Spirit of God write the commandments of God in the heart and in the mind. And there is only a remnant left that believes all the truth about Jesus in this book. Now, I got a question for you. And this is a shocking transformation. The woman that went into the wilderness, the focus is now on the remnant of her seed. What happened to the woman? What happened to the woman? She's hiding. That's the answer I heard. Revelation 17. Revelation 17. What happened to the woman? One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. I want you to notice, when the woman was in the wilderness, the devil poured water out on her. Now we have a woman sitting by the water. Notice what we have next. With her, the kings of the earth have committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Listen to this. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a, what's this word? And there I saw a, wow. The last, look, the word wilderness and woman, those words occur in Revelation 12. They occur in Revelation 17. In Revelation 12, you have a pure woman in the wilderness running from the beast. In Revelation 17, you have an adulterous woman in the wilderness riding a beast. What happened to the woman of Revelation 12? She became a prostitute. She became unfaithful. She failed to let God write the law on her heart and on her mind. she became rebellious to God's demands in Scripture. That beautiful, glorious woman, that covenant people of God that kept the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, that majority of the church was transformed from that woman in white to a prostitute, an unfaithful bride of Christ. It describes that woman now as a prostitute. It describes her as committing adultery. It describes the world as being intoxicated with her adulteries. And it says that the woman is in the wilderness and she's not running from the beast, she's riding the beast. Church, I, we have to understand something really significant here. In the Old Testament, God married his people and loved his people, and they committed a spiritual adultery by rejecting him and his commandments, and God still loved them. He didn't abandon them. He loved them. They were his people. And he sent Christ to die for them, to rescue them and redeem them. And now we see in the New Testament church is on the exact same trajectory. They start out as the pure woman running from the devil, and they become an impure woman riding the devil. Now, I want you to see something here, and it's in Revelation 18, and I want you to notice God sends this incredible language. It's very dramatic and beautiful, but he says, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had a great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. And all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her. The merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, I want you to hear these words, and I want you to notice how incredibly important this is. Hears a voice, "Come out of her." What are these words? "My people." Did you catch that? Come out of her. What kind of people? My people. Church, let's say this, the ecclesiastical trajectory of Revelation, okay? When we look at the grand sweep of history, what does God say about what's happening in the grand sweep of history? What happens with Israel is they are his beautiful people and they become unfaithful to him, and he loves them still. And he rescues them and redeems them. And those people become the new covenant people. And those new covenant people, they make the same mistake and they commit spiritual adultery. They prostitute themselves. And God still loves them and God still claims them as what? My people. And he calls them back. He calls them back to that new covenant kind of promise, like the remnant who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Church, let me tell you this. God is raising up a people who are committed, radically committed to the new covenant promise, to write the law in the heart and the mind. He's radically calling, God is calling for a people who will keep the commandments of God. and they will hold to the truth of who Jesus really is. They will hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here it is this morning, church. With all of that said, I am an absolutely enthusiastic Seventh-day Adventist. Okay? I'm very enthusiastic about being a Seventh-day Adventist Christian because Seventh-day Adventist Christians look to be, they are doing everything by the grace of God to be His people who have the law of God written on their hearts and on their minds, and they are doing what they can be to believe the truth about Christ. So I'm very happy to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And while I say that, it doesn't fill me with an arrogant pride, because I know that people who have not yet understood and embraced all the things that we understand and embrace as important and essential, I understand that though God wants everyone to embrace the commandments of God and the truth about Jesus, that there are many people who are not a part of this, who are nevertheless my people. And I see a mistake that people make. The mistake that we make in our churches is this it's an interesting mistake to make, because one mistake we make is not being proud enough of who we are, and then the other mistake we make is being too proud of who we are. Do I need to say that again? We cannot miss that. One mistake is not being proud enough of who we are. If we are committed to the commandments of God and the truth about Jesus, we are the remnant. And that means something. So there's a mistake in not being proud of that. Not in an arrogant way, but that is an honor. That is a responsibility. That is a God's call. But the other mistake is by being too proud of that. Because we are still sinners. And we still need the grace of God. And our obedience is not all that God wants it to be. And everybody who's not a part of this, who's a believer in Christ, are God's people. Do you follow me here this morning? So my hope and my prayer is that we can thread the needle on this thing. Amen? We can recognize that God has called us at this moment in history to call the church back to those new covenant promises of the law of God on the heart and the mind, the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of Christ. My hope is that we can faithfully do what God has called us to do, and we can honor that vocation that God has given us. But that we can do that while respecting that those who don't get what we get right now are nevertheless still my people, God's people. Amen? And the truth of the matter is that my people, well, for those of you that run around Seventh-day Adventist churches, Ellen White says the vast majority of God's people have nothing to do with us. And she says the vast majority of true believers inhabit even the Roman church that we think we have so many concerns about. You follow what I'm saying here this morning, church? So there is this call that God has given us that we should be grateful for. And we should recognize it for what it is. God has called us to the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, and that matters. That's a big deal. It's a huge deal. And yet those that don't have that yet are still they are no, let's say it this, they are no less God's people than we are.